morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, October 14th, we are studying Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 to 33. In today's text, the Lord commands Moses to send spies into the land of Canaan, one spy from each of the tribes of Israel. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Peter Ill. Pastor Ill serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. Pastor Ill, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's great to be back.
Glad to have you in the flesh today, Pastor Ill, here in the Bible Bunker.
Glad to be here.
So we get to talk about Numbers chapter 13. Talk to us about the context that we should know as we prepare to look at this chapter.
So as we look all the way back at the book of Numbers, it starts out with a lot of instructions about God's people being God's people and building the tabernacle. And then around chapter 11, the show gets on the road, and they are picking up after completing building the tabernacle. And of course, the first thing that happens is the people grumble, and they don't like the food that the Lord has given them, even though he's giving them daily manna from heaven, and they want meat too. And so the Lord sends quail on them and a plague, and he pours out his spirit on the on Moses and on the elders, including Eldad and Medad, who didn't show up at the tent of meeting like they were supposed to. After that, Miriam and Aaron get upset, probably jealously so, at Moses, and they say, God poured out his spirit on the elders, but not on us, but we've spoken for God too. And God rewards Miriam with giving her leprosy. Moses begs on her behalf, and the Lord heals her. And after 7 days, she is told she can come back into the camp. And then we pick up here in chapter 13. And so as we continue going through the book of Numbers, this is the beginning of the people as they're getting ready to move into the promised land. But spoiler alert, this is the first time they're getting ready to enter the promised land.
Thanks a lot.
Well, for our listeners who don't know, this part of the story doesn't have a great ending, but that's tomorrow's story to tell, not today's. So today we're just going to talk about the folks who, at God's command, go in to spy out the land of Canaan.
Today's story certainly sets the stage for what happens in the next chapter. And I think based on the way events proceed in this chapter, you kind of know where things are headed in the next. In terms of the context, one thing that I think is worth pointing out is how quickly we've gotten now to the edge of the promised land. When you think about the way the books of Moses have proceeded, they got to Mount Sinai all the way back in Exodus chapter 19, and they've been at Mount Sinai all the way to Numbers chapter 10. As you said, now the show has gotten on the road, and here we are, it's Numbers 13, and we're already practically to our destination. I bring that up just to highlight the great tragedy that is about to happen, that they really made this journey to the promised land rather quickly, but because of their rebellion, their disobedience, their idolatry, their lack of faith, they don't get to go in for 40 years. The one generation will die in the wilderness. The new generation will be the one to go in. So this is a very key, pivotal chapter or beginning of a section of Numbers that explains why they were in the wilderness for as long as they were.
A better guest would have looked this up, but how long is it from the crossing of the Red Sea and the leaving of Egypt by the calendar until these events? So how long it took them to journey from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai and the amount of time they spent at Mount Sinai, is there any kind of a picture of how long that might have been?
They travel from the Exodus to Mount Sinai over the course of 1 to 3 months thereabouts, and they spend about a year at Mount Sinai. The book of Numbers begins, I have to flip back here to Numbers chapter 1, The book of Numbers begins the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. And in chapter 10, you find out that it's the 20th day of that same month when the cloud actually lifts and they begin their journey. Exactly how long they've been traveling at this point, the text does not make plain. They start out with a three-day journey. Back at the end of chapter 12, we find out they delayed their journey for the 7 days due to Miriam's leprosy. But exactly how long they've traveled up to this point isn't made entirely exact, but it is a rather quick recounting of it, nonetheless. And it wouldn't have taken terribly long. I mean, a little while, but not terribly long, certainly not 40 years.
So Exodus to these events is 2 years, give or take.
Thereabouts, yeah. And so because I think when it comes time to wander, the Lord counts the time already in the wilderness in the 40 years. And so they wander for about an additional 38 years, again, after what happens in Numbers 14. So what could have been a very short trip turns into quite the time of wandering. And yet, as we will see, the Lord remains faithful to his people. Any more introductory comments before we start reading the text?
I don't think so. I think that was probably more than enough.
All right, Numbers chapter 13, beginning at the first verse. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. And these were their names. From the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zakur. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sadi. From the tribe of Joseph, that is, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali. From the tribe of Asher, Sethor, the son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vophsi. From the tribe of Gad, Geul, the son of Machi. These were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob, near Lebo Hamath. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. I'm going to pause there, Pastor Ill. That takes us through verse 24. So, back at the beginning of the chapter, the Lord is the one who initiates the sending of the spies. He tells Moses to do so. Talk about the sending of the spies that we get at the very beginning.
As I was reading through this, it started for me with a question of, why is the Lord sending spies? I don't know. The Lord is God, and that's his business. And so he says, go, spy it out. And so he sends them out and tells Moses to pick out 12 people, leaders among the people, to go and do the spying. And that's exactly what they do. And so off they go. This is the Lord's plan to do the spying work. And that's That's where they're headed. So they are going to go spy out this land. And it's God's will.
May I offer some, what I hope is pious speculation as to why the Lord does this?
Sure.
So I think, and this I hope is more than pious speculation. Previously in the book of Numbers, Moses implored his brother-in-law Hobab to accompany them in order to guide them through the wilderness, to be a person who would be able to tell them where to camp and where not to camp. And we talked a little bit there that the Lord works through means, even as the Lord leads his people through the wilderness by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Hobab serves as one of the means through whom the Lord works. And so I would understand the spies as one of the means by which the Lord works. In so doing, he chooses a means that I think would have been fairly common among any group of people that was looking to take over a land. From a more theological point of view, I would imagine that the Lord, by sending the spies into the land, intends to strengthen his people in their faith in him, that they would be able to see that indeed the Lord is going to give the land to them as he has promised. And maybe as an example of a place where I think the Lord's reasoning is made plain, in the account of Gideon, there's one point where he sends Gideon to overhear some conversation in the Midianite camp that serves as the Lord strengthening Gideon for the task ahead of him. Although that's not made plain in this text, I would see something similar going on here.
When I get to teach Bible classes at Trinity, I have a few people who will often bring up questions of a somewhat controversial nature. And so now every time I read the Bible, I think, what would the people in my Bible study have questions about? And this is exactly where we are, because I can hear one of my members right now say, now, wait a minute. God knows all things. If God knows all things, and he knows how the people are going to react to the spies, is this is his own speculation. I'll set aside the pious part for a second. Is this God's way of actually getting them to rebel in order to call them to repentance for the next 40 years? And I don't know. This is, at the end of the day, this is God's will and God's plan. Is God working in such a way that he is willing them to spend the next 40 years in repentance? Perhaps. Is God strengthening them? Perhaps. We don't have answers for why God does what God does. God doesn't owe us answers, even though that doesn't stop us from having lots and lots of questions like this one. Nonetheless, this is what the Lord commands. This wasn't Moses' idea. This wasn't the idea of the leaders of Israel. This was the Lord's idea. Go spy out the land. And the Lord will accomplish what he wants and what he foreknows through this plan, no matter what. The Lord has given a promise that he will bring them into this land, and he will, just not quite yet. And so the Lord's will is done, even when it confuses us and even when it mystifies us. And that's all I have to say about that, because if I say much else, I'm going to start making things up.
Fair enough. I would only add that, as you have emphasized more than once, the fact that God is the one that commands the spying of the land is very significant. And I would just add to that, those things that God gives and commands are always good for his people. And I think we can rest in that knowledge so that we would not see God intending any sort of evil for his people in this, but he intends their good by this command to send the spies. So that's how the text begins. The Lord is the one who even says the number, one each a chief from among each tribe. So there is to be 12. And we find out in verse 3 where they are. They're in the wilderness of Paran. That's where we ended chapter 12. Then we get the list of names.
You read those really, really well, by the way.
Thanks.
You practice, I can tell.
You read them confidently, even if you're not positive.
Exactly.
That's the secret. Now it's out.
Yeah, these Hebrew names, I know whenever we in Bible class come along this and somebody's helping me out with the reading, they'll always look up at me and say, Pastor, why don't you take this next section here? And if I'm right or wrong, I'm always confident. That's the key.
Yep.
So here we have these 12 tribes. Two of the names are familiar and two of the names are going to come back. Hoshea, that is Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Zephunah. These are the men who will live through the time of the generation dying in the wilderness. And as we know, Joshua will become the next leader of God's people after Moses, And Caleb will also serve in an important role at that time. But we're not there yet. The other names don't show up again. These other men are kind of lost to history after this event. I did find out that there is a number of these names are also used later on. David names some of his sons with these names in 2 Samuel. And that makes me scratch my head and wonder, did these guys go down as heroes? Or were they just really common names and they remained really common names among the people of Israel? I don't know. Maybe in the resurrection I'll ask, but maybe in the resurrection I won't care. So we'll have to see.
I've never met anyone named by the other of the spies, the 10 who turn out to be unfaithful, but I've met plenty of people named Joshua, and I know someone in my own family named Caleb. I think that there is something to that, which ones we remember and which ones we don't. We recall with thanksgiving the names of those who are faithful, and we don't recall at all in this case those names who are unfaithful. That's not to say there aren't unfaithful people in the scriptures that we remember and learn from their unfaithfulness, but there is something to perhaps the thought of a legacy here, or what it means to have a lasting name. It's ultimately tied to faithfulness and nothing else. That's what makes Joshua and Caleb successful, if I can put that in quotes. They're faithful. That's the key.
There is one other little wrinkle here, and that is that Hosea, the son of Nun, is renamed as Joshua, and Hosea is the Hebrew word for salvation, but the name Joshua actually means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord is salvation. And so Moses makes a slight tweak to Joshua's name here. It also reminds us of other times when the Lord changes names, when he changes Abram to Abraham, or Sarai to Sarah, or for Simon, who is then called Peter, when the Lord Jesus renames him in the New Testament. And so the Lord has the ability to rename people, and here Moses takes the ability to rename people and makes this a specifically Yahweh Lord-based promise, not just salvation. This doesn't come from Hosea, but for Joshua, the Lord is salvation. And for all of us, the Lord is salvation. Your other wrinkle here is in Hebrew and Aramaic, the name Joshua is later transliterated into the Greek language as Jesus or Jesus. And so Joshua, the son of Nun, and Jesus, God in the flesh and the son of Mary, they share the same first name.
So Moses is a preacher of Jesus here.
He is.
In a very literal way. That's cool.
You worked all night on that pun, I can tell.
You know
that was good. I liked it.
The other pun in the text, which is a good dad joke, is that Joshua is the son of Nun. Who's his dad if he's the son of Nun?
Yeah, there was no name on the birth certificate because he's the son of Nun.
You're welcome, all you dad joke lovers out there. Pastor L, what about the fact that there are 12 spies, one from each tribe? Talk to us about the significance of that.
This is not a regional effort. This is rather, so it's in no way is this sectarian, where the tribes that lived in the north or the tribes that lived in the south or the tribes would have a really compelling interest here, or the tribes that would live on the east side of the Jordan River. You know, maybe they were left out since they weren't going to get this part of the land. No, this is not Moses' idea. It's not Joshua or Caleb's idea. These are leaders of the people of Israel from all over. And so it is not about them as individual tribes, but it is about the whole people of Israel. This is where we can talk in terms of how is the nation of Israel set up. It is one nation under the rule of God. And this nation under the rule of God listens to him and acts all on its own. It's not like a confederacy where each tribe does what's best for them, but rather the Lord says, all Israel, do this. And in this case, all the spies go, and it will be the Lord's command eventually that all of Israel inhabit this land, act this way in the land, not just the tribe of Judah, or not just the tribe of Ephraim, but all the tribes will go in, and all of the tribes will function as God's people, the children or sons of Israel.
It strikes me that there are a number of places in the Book of Numbers where the church as a whole is given to work together, and it often goes poorly for the church when the church rejects those gifts of God. And just think back to the previous chapter as an example of that, when Miriam and Aaron, in apparent jealousy for their brother Moses, refuse Moses as their leader and desire to be exalted themselves. They refuse the places that God has given them in the church and the way that God would make his church to work together for the sake of the whole group under his leadership. It goes badly when they don't work together in that regard. It goes well when the church does work together in the way that God ordains it in other places. You don't always see that as much in the Book of Numbers, but certainly in the rest of Scripture, we see that reality.
It reminds me of a few weeks ago in church, we were reading from James, and the church is commanded to put away selfish ambition and pride. This is a really important thing that we need to keep hearing, because we, with our fallen sinful nature, are full of selfish ambition and pride. But this isn't just a 2024 problem. This is a challenge in the days of James, but also in the Old Testament throughout, as we see that selfish ambition and that pride and that jockeying for position often rise up. And it's even as we read these narratives, to say we too need to be called to repentance for when we jockey for position, or when we say, I want my part of the church to do well and I don't care at all about the other parts of the church. Well, no, we are all one church with one Lord, one Savior, one God and Father of us all. And so the whole church is called together, sometimes over our sinful protestations.
Now, Moses tells them how to go about their task, beginning in verse 17, after they've all been named. He sends them to spy out the land of Canaan. And just as a brief aside, this is really the first time in the Book of Numbers that Canaan as a place has been specified. So we're, I think, through that, seeing the anticipation, God is about to fulfill his promise. That's what we should be hoping for, looking for. It's not going to happen, as we've already said, but there is that sense of anticipation. Moses sends them into the land. Talk to us about some of the things that Moses tells them as he commissions them to go out as spies.
So he commissions them and he gives them a route. Go up through the Negev, that is through the desert, and into the hill country and check out the whole land. Come back with news about the people, if they're weak or if they're strong, if there's a few of them or a lot of them, and what the land is like. Give a full report. Do they live in cities? Do they have strongholds? What's the deal? And if you get a chance to bring back any of the fruit, go ahead and do that. And this is, I think, the right time for me to admit. This is one of the very first Sunday school lessons that I remember learning as a child. I was probably 6 or 7. And the idea of spies, 6-year-old me or older than 6-year-old me has always loved the idea of spies. But these aren't bad spies. These are God's spies. So it's okay. It's cool, in fact.
This is when you sing, I'm in the Lord's army, this is the part you want to... There's no
right.
spies mentioned in that
right.
song.
Right, yeah. I want like,
but
the sunglasses and stuff.
Yeah.
Exactly. I don't know. I'm just me. And in this, there's this picture of go bring back some of the fruit. And I still remember in my little Sunday school leaflet, there was a picture of two guys with a pole between them, and this cluster of grapes that was as big as the two guys that they were carrying back, because, once again, a spoiler, they found a cluster of grapes that was so big that it took two people to carry it. I also really enjoy eating grapes, and so I'm like, where do you find these grape clusters? I'm ready to go.
You should have been one of the spies, Pastor Hill.
I'm kind of glad I wasn't, knowing kind of how things ended up.
Okay, so the fact that there are 12 spies is... Again, that's the Lord's idea. 12 spies is a larger spy force than I would imagine. I mean, that's not necessarily the most covert group in the world to have 12. It's not huge, I suppose. There's only 2 spies that go in later under Joshua, right?
Right.
And that's
right.
A little more what you would expect. I don't know. I'm just, maybe I'm thinking too hard about this, but the fact that there are 12 indicates, I think, that the Lord isn't necessarily trying to be secretive, because he knows he's going to give this land to the people, and there's no need to be secretive about it. He can send however many spies he wants into the land if he wanted to, because it's not about a surprise attack. The Lord's the one that's going to win the victory regardless of the strategy.
I think there's some truth to that.
Too much speculation for you.
I think there's some truth to that, but I have a couple other things that are kind of swirling in my mind as well.
Go ahead.
First of all, these spies are going in to check out the land, but like you said, I'm not sure there's a whole lot of covert going on. After all, the people in the land of Canaan would have heard about this group of more than a million people who left Egypt and who was camped out at Mount Sinai for about a year. They would have known these things. And you're not just going to hide a camp or a settlement of that size. News is going to travel fast. They know that they're there, and the Canaanites probably have a pretty good idea what their destination is. Here's the other thing that I guess I'll push back a little bit on your speculation or think about it from a different perspective. When Joshua sends spies, he sends two spies especially to the city of Jericho. And of course, we know that Rahab in Jericho knows that they're there and knows that they're coming anyway. It's not a surprise that they're there or that they're coming. The fact that they showed up to scout it out, that's a little bit of a surprise. This mission, though, isn't just to scout out Jericho. This is to scout out the whole land of Canaan. And so it's not just the Canaanites that are living in the land, but there's also the Amalekites and the others that are mentioned as they go through the whole width and breadth of the land. They aren't just looking around a certain place, but they're looking at the whole thing. And it looks like they take a pretty good tour. Yes, they're based around Hebron, but that's not the only place that they're looking as they travel around and take a full report for Moses and the people. And so I don't know if they did a little bit of and conquering,
yeah.
But perhaps there were more than 12 because their mission was bigger.
There were more than two.
To
12. Yeah,
no. Sorry, there were more than two. There were 12.
That's a good point. It's a good point. So 12 makes sense to spy out the whole land. I do think, though, as you mentioned, it's not so much about the covert nature of the spies as it is, go take a look. This is what the Lord is giving you. Take heart. Be of good courage is what Moses says. We'll talk more about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Peter Ill this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, October 14th. We're studying Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 to 33 with Pastor Peter Ill. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. Pastor Ill, prior to the break, we were talking about the 12 spies sent throughout the land of Canaan to spy out the whole land. Lots of things to check out. Are the people few or many? Are the cities strong or are they weak? Is the land good or bad? That back and forth of this or that, over and over again, I think is an invitation to see the land according to what the Lord has said about it more than anything else. And I think I'm thinking forward to what I know we're about to read in terms of what they see and how they describe the people. On the one hand, the people are going to appear very strong, and yet the Lord's promise should trump all of that. It really doesn't matter in the end how strong the people are if the Lord's on your side. Perhaps that is what behind what Moses says in verse 20. He says, be of good courage to the spies. Talk about this word from Moses.
As Moses does instruct them to be of good courage, it's where we kind of see an end of this or that, right? So before, are they strong or weak? Are they many or few? He doesn't say be of good courage or not. He says, be of good courage. with the understanding behind it, like you said, that the Lord is the one behind this spy mission, just like the Lord is the one behind the entire Exodus and the entire migration of his people into this land flowing with milk and honey that he has promised them. To say that the Lord has set aside a good land for them, an occupied land where the Lord will drive out the inhabitants before his people, is absolutely right. And so this command of be of good courage to the spies is certainly for them. Don't let what you're going to find there disillusion you or drive God's promise to flight in your heart, but rather be of good courage. And that good courage isn't only for these 12 spies, but also for all of God's people. This is a good land. Here are the Lord's promises. Don't doubt the Lord's promises, but hold on to them as a good thing that is indeed for you.
Now, the actual spying happens in verses 21 to 24. That's where you get your big cluster of grapes. Have you found those grapes yet?
I have not, but I I'm looking.
You can buy pomegranates and figs in the grocery store.
I know.
I don't
big
know
fan
how
of
big those,
too.
Those were, but not as big as the grapes, apparently.
But kind of picking on my Sunday school leaflet a little bit, but even as I'm picking on that leaflet, it does say that there was a pole that had to be suspended between two men. When you go to the grocery store and you pick up grapes, you don't get that many grapes. The idea that we're talking about hundreds of pounds of grapes is actually a really big deal and shows exactly how fertile, how flowing with milk and honey this good land is.
You're breaking the grocery store scale here with these grapes.
Exactly.
Okay. Anything else in terms of the geography? It sounds like they go pretty much throughout the land here. Hebron's a key place in the scriptures in terms of where they go and other things they see. What else should we notice?
I don't have a whole lot as far as the geography might go, but it does mention that they bump into Anak and his descendants. And Anak is not a guy who gets talked about much in scripture other than in this passage and later on in 1st and 2nd Samuel when this passage is recounted in the future. And there it mentions the sons of Anak. Sometimes you'll see in your English translation that the descendants of Anak are referred to as the Anakim, or in English we would call them the Anaks, the people who come from Anak.
In Hebrew, you make a plural by adding im to the end of it, Pastor
correct.
Bill.
That is most certainly true. So, especially when it's a masculine name. And so the Anakim are just the multiples of Anak as they come. And so we're going to learn more about their reaction to Anak as we go. This is not going to exactly sit well with some of our spies as they describe Anak and his descendants as being very large.
The only thing that I would point out about the geography, which was pointed out to me by a commentary I consulted, is that the fact that they do go to Hebron is probably significant. Hebron is a place within the Promised Land that Abraham had the tomb for his wife Sarah there, and others were buried there as well. This is the place that they actually own in the Promised Land, a down payment of sorts that the Lord gives to his people ahead of time. And so seeing a place like Hebron should have been a place that would have strengthened the faith of these men. We're about to see whether or not that happened. So we pick up the text now in verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. That's where our text for today ends, at the end of Numbers chapter 13. The account does pick up directly at the beginning of chapter 14, which we will look at tomorrow. Pastor Ill, as we turn to that section of text, this happens at the end of 40 days. That's how long they take to spy out the land. They come back to Moses, to Aaron, to all the people still there in the wilderness of Paran, waiting to go into the promised land, and they bring a report. They show the fruit. Talk to us about what the spies say.
So looking at this, kind of raises a grammar question for me. So they come back, they give word and report, and everybody can see the grapes and the pomegranates and the figs that they bring back. And then it says, and they said to him. And this makes me wonder if after kind of the general comments, if Moses invited them into his parlor and said, okay, boys, what'd you really see? And I don't know that that's the case. And if that's what's expressed by, and they said to him, if it was a private conversation at this point or not.
Yeah, that's an interesting point. The grammatical point stood out to me as well, just because it had been they, and then all of a sudden we said to him, well, okay, Moses is the primary person that they're reporting back to. How private all of this might have been or might not have been is hard to tell. I suppose I see it a little bit more public, simply because of when the next chapter does start, then all the congregation raised a loud cry.
Right.
And if it was a private conversation for a time, it certainly doesn't seem that it stayed private for long at all.
Fully agreed. And so they start this conversation as they are talking about what they've seen. And indeed they say, everything that the Lord has said through you, that this is a land flowing with milk and honey. Yep, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. And this is where I go back to my poor Sunday school teacher when I was six. I wanted to know how ground could run with milk and honey and what that meant. And that was one of my earliest forays into the world of metaphor and figurative language. But if you're ever teaching this passage to a six-year-old, don't be surprised if they say, how does the land flow with milk and honey? That they may go there.
You find the flowing milk and honey in the same aisle of the grocery store that you find your grapes.
Oh.
Maybe.
I'll have to go take a look.
Okay.
And so they did talk about the fruitfulness and the abundance in that land. But then they go on to say, now, wait a minute. The people who live there, they're strong. Their cities are fortified. They've got big walls. And we saw the descendants of Anak there, and they're big people. We're not so sure about these guys. There's some other people groups who live there, not just the descendants of Anak, but also the Amalekites. And the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living there too. And the people who live in the bulk of the land, the flat parts, are the Canaanites, descended from the man Canaan. We just tend to find that these people groups come from they all have an ancestor. And so Canaan was the patron in the beginning of the Canaanites.
Which goes back to Ham of the sons of Noah, right?
Exactly. And so you have Canaan there, and then you have some of his cousins as well in Amalek and the Hittites and the Jebusites and so on, all rising to prominence as people groups and as nations, as we might think of them, or tribes at the very least. And so there are actually seven nations living in this land, and it's pretty common for us to refer to it as the land of Canaan. But the Canaanites shared this bigger body of land with six other people groups as they all lived nearby together. And so as they give this report, and they say there's some big and strong people, and this is where you can also say this is a more public thing, because what does Caleb do? He quiets the people.
Yeah. Before we go too much into what Caleb says, I want to go back to the beginning of the speech by the they in verse 27, which we know is the 10 unfaithful spies who are behind this. At the very beginning, it's easy to pass this over. We came to the land to which you sent us. A commentary that I had consulted suggested, notice that they don't call it the promised land or the land which the Lord is going to give to us, but rather it's the land to which you, Moses, sent us. It seems through that way of speaking the spies are already looking at the land and its descendants and the people living there that you were telling us about. They're not looking at this through the eyes of faith, according to what the Lord has said and promised he will give, but rather looking at it through the eyes of their own human weakness and through their own ideas, looking at it in the way of the world rather than the way of God. So it's the land to which you sent us, Moses, and yeah, it's got some good things, but here's all the reasons why we can't do this, because these people are really big and strong, and we're just little grasshoppers.
I didn't notice that part, but now I wish I would have.
I didn't either until I read the commentary.
Okay, well, unfortunately, my number of Numbers commentaries is smaller than it should be, but what you said makes perfect sense alongside every time something goes wrong for the people of Israel, they say, Moses, you brought us out here into the wilderness to die. And every time they're upset or every time things aren't going their way, it's Moses' fault. When things go well, it's God's, the Lord has been working for them if they notice that things are going well for them. And if things are going badly, it's always Moses' fault. And so this idea that you sent us to the land, Moses, and this isn't going to work, no matter if it is flowing with milk and honey, they're big people and we're like grasshoppers. This is kind of a deal breaker.
Now let's talk about our friend Caleb. He quiets the people and starts to speak.
Sure. And he starts with a hoorah, let's go. This is what we found, and let's go up and conquer the land because we are well able to overcome it. This is something that is certainly possible for us. And I would argue here that Caleb is speaking out of faith. Faith that the Lord who promised this land to Abraham and to his descendants is going to bring the people of Israel into this land, no matter what the people there are like, and no matter how much they like the abundance of the land, and no matter how big the cities are and how thick their walls are, the Lord is going to bring them into this land, Caleb says.
I think you're exactly right to see Caleb speaking out of faith. I say that because if you keep reading in Numbers chapter 14, you hear more from Caleb, and Joshua joins him as well in the coming chapter, and he makes it very explicit as to why he and both, again, he and Joshua think that this is the way to go. Let's go do this now, and look at it as urgency. Let's go up at once and occupy it. There's no need to delay. We've seen what the Lord's going to give. We don't need to, I mean, there's no like, hey, these guys are really strong, so let's go through a 6-week training program for our army and make sure we're up to speed on the latest tactics for military preparation. No, let's just go right now. That sort of confidence, even though he says we are well able to overcome it, that sort of confidence can only come because of what the Lord has promised, that good courage that Moses encouraged previously in the text.
I think we can also remember that Caleb is one of the people who stood on the far side of the Red Sea and saw the chariots and the horses and the bodies of the Egyptians flowing up on the land after the Lord destroyed the Egyptians who chased the people of Israel into the Red Sea. Caleb has seen the Lord act before. Joshua, Moses, the other spies have seen the Lord act before. This isn't only something that is a pipe dream or something where they say, yeah, we have this vague idea that God can act for us miraculously. They've seen it. They saw the 10 plagues. They saw the overthrow of the Egyptians. They stood together at the foot of Mount Sinai and had saw the mountain shake and saw the Lord descend on the top of the mountain and meet with Moses. The presence of God and the miraculous actions of God are not foreign to these guys. It makes me wonder, we don't know, how many of these spies were among the 70 that the Lord had poured out his spirit on? Were these spies any of those there? And I don't think any of the elders of Israel are named other than
Eldad and Medad.
But we do know that Joshua was still in the camp because Joshua ran from the camp out to Moses and said, Hey, Moses, this is what's going on. So it doesn't seem that Joshua was one who had the Lord's Spirit poured out on him. What about these other men who might have been influential among their tribes? I don't know. It's an interesting thing to wonder about, though.
Sure. But as you said, all of these are people that the Lord less than 2 years ago, has brought out of Egypt with the strong arm and a mighty hand. That should have been enough. Caleb remembers, Joshua remembers, certainly Moses does. The other 10 do not. And this is where we get the 2 were good, 10 were bad. It's the other way in the Sunday school song,
right,
isn't it?
So for those of you who don't know, there's a wonderful Sunday school song, but since KFUO has production standards, we're not going to sing the song. If one of our KFUO producer friends wants to sing the song kind of at the end of the episode, we'll let them.
Pastor Ill is a better singer than he lets on.
I don't know about that. I really want KFUO producer Sarah to do this, and I will ask for it later. But I think that would be delightful, but I'm not going to do it. But the song does go that there are 12 men who went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. That's the refrain. And it talks about what they saw. Some saw giants, big and tall, and some saw grapes and clusters fall. There's actions for all of this, too. And so
you're
it's a wonderful
singing,
little song.
And you're not doing the actions for me, even though you're here.
I know,
me, Pastor
I know.
Ill.
Oh, well.
A little bit of a letdown right now.
That's fair. Nonetheless, this is a time when we see the Lord has given a promise. And of the 12 spies, 10 of them said, yeah, we don't think this is a good idea. And Caleb and Joshua said, but this is the Lord's promise. And we believe, we have faith that the Lord will keep his promise. The Lord who delivered us from the Egyptians, the Lord who met with us at Sinai, will be the Lord who brings us into this land that he promised us. And so let's go. And the 10 other spies said, hear the rest of the report. And this is where they're going to say some things now that they didn't say before. And so they say, this is a land that swallows up or eats its inhabitants. And I'm wondering, kind of looking back, wait a minute, you just brought back all of the fruits of the land. You talked about how strong these people are and how they have big cities with big walls. People who are being swallowed up in a wild, deserted country don't make big cities. How is it that this land eats its inhabitants that you just said are many and are strong? Sounds like they live in the middle of abundance, and now it almost sounds like, Mr. Ten Spies, you're changing your tune. And then they go on and say something that is consistent with what they said before. They said, the people there are of great height. And then comes the line that sent me kind of down a rabbit trail, because it talks about, we saw the Nephilim. And this is where, in the Bible, we turn back to Genesis chapter 6. In the days when men were evil and did what was right in their own eyes, it talks about these Nephilim, these fallen ones who come, and the sons of God have relations with the daughters of man and raise children. There's lots of different theories on what this means. It's a bit of an obscure passage in Scripture. But it is sometimes thought that this refers to fallen angels who then enter into marriage with women and produce children. There's all kinds of stuff there, and there is a huge amount of popular literature and TV shows where the Nephilim show up. I don't have too much to say about that. just don't take your theology from the History Channel. That's all I want
advice.
You to know. Or from pop culture.
Great advice.
Take your theology from the Bible.
Even better advice.
And so some of these spies say, these guys are Nephilim. And it makes me wonder, does he think that these are Nephilim who somehow have survived the flood in the days of Noah? Does he think that there are other fallen ones who have come and married women? Or is he just going back to the old Bible story that maybe he learned in Sunday school, saying, well, we know that there were Nephilim before who were really big guys. Maybe these are Nephilim because I've never seen people this big before. And maybe he's guessing. And I think that's the track I would like to take, is he's guessing. He sees big, giant people, and he says, yeah, they're like the Nephilim before the flood.
I would concur with something like that, Pastor Ill, is making good sense in the way that language often works. And I don't know that this is an expression, but I would understand it if someone said to me, that guy's a real Goliath. And I would know that, oh, he's not saying he's a Philistine or has descended from Goliath, but he's using a well-known person from history to describe someone concerning the size, the strength. I would imagine something similar happening here with the description of the people there as Nephilim. One thing I just want to point out, because it's going to continue into chapter 14, is the way that this report becomes bad from where it started as, okay, you know, we know the milk and honey, we've got these big grapes, we're not sure about these descendants. You have the pushback from Caleb, and then the report gets worse. And it's remarkable how the unbelief hardens in this chapter, and especially when you get into the beginning part of chapter 14.
And that's exactly the issue here to stress. Because a lot of times when we read a narrative, you know, a historical event from scripture, there can be a time to say, well, what does this have to do with me? We are thousands of years after this. This land flowing with milk and honey isn't part of our expectation. So what does this have to do with us in Christ's church in 2024? This comes down to faith. The Lord has made a promise, and the Lord will indeed keep his promise. But there are some of these spies, the 10, who say, I don't know, the Lord made a promise, but those are some big, scary people, and they made us feel like grasshoppers, and we're not sure we're into this. And this indicates a lack of faith on their part. Where Caleb says, let's go up immediately, where we're going to see Joshua also encouraging God's people to be of good courage and go do what the Lord commands. Because this isn't Moses' idea, not the spies' idea. This is the Lord's idea to send them into the land. And when they say, no thank you, their response isn't to Moses or to the spies, but it is indeed the Lord that they are rejecting, and it is the Lord and his faithfulness that they are disbelieving. And so this is a matter of faith in the God who creates and rules over all of creation. For us in Christ's church today, we have a promise from the same God, but it's even a bigger, better promise than this land of Canaan. The Lord who died and rose again has said that he is preparing a place for us, the ultimate promised land, the new Jerusalem. And there's not an issue of Canaanites that are already living there, but our Lord Jesus has conquered sin and death and the devil for us and says, I am taking you into that place. Believe in me and believe in my promises. And sometimes we are quick to say, and the people in the world around us are quick to say, well, I don't know about that. So much of this doesn't make sense, and we want things to make sense. So we're going to judge things by our own standards, and we won't react in faith. But the Lord calls us to react in faith to Jesus, to his death and his resurrection, and to the way that he works with us now and prepares us for the world to come. He has also prepared his people to enter into the land of the Canaanites. And they say, no, we're not so sure. They're big, they're strong, they're scary, they have big cities and big walls. Yeah, they've got some pretty good fruit. Okay, but, you know, beyond that, we're not sure about this. And the Lord calls them into it anyway. All of this prefigures, though, a greater New Testament reality, the promise of the resurrection where the Lord will lead his people. And the Lord who calls the people of Israel to faith in the days of Moses and Joshua and Caleb calls you, dear listener, to faith today. Believe in the Lord Jesus, because he is the one who has the great promised land of the resurrection prepared for you.
Pastor Peter Ill serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. He has been helping us today to study Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 to 33. Pastor Ill, thanks for being our guest today.
So glad to get to be with you again.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Numbers chapter 13, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read Numbers chapter 14 to see the height of Israel's rebellion against the Lord, and yet the Lord's mercy in promising that although this generation will die in the wilderness, he will keep his promise to bring the next generation of his people into the promised land. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.